So if you believe in tithing, does that mean that you need to tithe to your local church, or can you give that tithe to missionaries around the world?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, it is Friday. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown coming your way from Greater London, England today. Delighted to be with you and eager to give you some reports about the meetings when I'm back in the States early next week, God willing. But today I'm going to focus on your e-questions. That's where we open up the phones on Wednesday to give folks more opportunity to call in. Today I'm focusing on your email questions. And I want to respond to two, one from Sharon, one from Angelo, and it ties in with the very subject that I just addressed right at the beginning of this broadcast, namely, where does a tithe go? If you believe in tithing, believe in giving the first fruits of your income to the work of the Lord, Sharon asks, is my church the storehouse that God defines in Scripture? Speaking of Malachi 3, bring the tithes into the storehouse. I totally believe in and practice tithing, but my whole tithe does not go to my church. I've asked God and felt I was supposed to give part to my church and part to another ministry that I fully support in prayer. However, my pastor has been preaching that the church is the storehouse and all should be given there. Otherwise, we are, quote, robbing God. And then Angelo asks, I need to know something, and since I trust you, the way you teach the word, I'll ask it to you. Is the tithe to be given to the local church, or is one free to give it to a mission or missionary family? First, I do not believe that tithing is a New Testament command, but is an important biblical principle, and I encourage everyone to tithe or more. So not as a law, but as a principle of first fruits, of honoring God first, and a number of other things. But I've addressed that on the air a few times. I won't get into further depth with that. And I don't believe you're, quote, robbing God if you gave the money the same money to missionaries around the world or to feed the poor around the world. The, quote, robbing God, according to Malachi 3, would be holding on to that which belongs to God, the first fruits, that which we should honor him with, and using it for ourselves. So to the extent Malachi 3 applies to us today, that would be the application. But I would not push the storehouse issue as much as this. The laborer is worthy of his hire. That's what Jesus teaches in the Gospels, and Paul repeats in 1 Timothy 5. The ox that plows should be able to eat what is being produced and partake of the grain. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, those who preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel, talking about full-time gospel workers. Like Paul states in Galatians 6, that the one that's taught in the word should share all good things with his teacher. 1 Timothy 5 says elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double stipend, especially those that labor in the word. So that being the case, that means that your first place of obligation is where you're ministered to. Your first place of support is where you're ministered to. And ideally, so that there can be order, that there can be wisdom, that there can be strategy in giving, ideally, giving should be done through the local church, not exclusively, but first and foremost there. So in other words, first and foremost, you should be able to give your funds to your local church to support the work there, those that minister to your kids, those that pour the word into you, those that are there in different aspects of ministry. And then that church should be working to do humanitarian work in the community, to help the poor, the needy, to help fund outreach and missions. So you want to participate in that first and foremost. Over and above that, however you work that out between you and God, over and above that, you want to then be supporting other ministries, whether it's a radio ministry like this, whether it's a missionary in another part of the world, or encourage your church to get behind these ministries and say, I'll gladly give through the church. So it's both and. Put first in terms of where you're being ministered to, where your home base is, and then from there, either through your church or above and beyond, give to work around the world.
Give us
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is Michael Brown. It is Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. I'm answering many e-questions today, trying to catch up on some interesting e-questions I've wanted to answer on the air. As I come your way today from right outside of London, England, it is my delight to be with you. And boy, after a weekend of ministry here, I'll have a lot to report back to you just in terms of what I'm running into, the spiritual climate, the spirit of the brothers and sisters here, very eager to pour myself out for the folks. And already this morning, before the broadcast, there was a leadership meeting. And anyway, a lot to talk about. Before I get into some of your e-questions, when I have an old earth creationist on my radio broadcast, like Dr. Hugh Ross, there's always great appreciation for the discussion. Many believers are greatly helped by it. But there will be those who will criticize me. I mean, lovingly, some are nasty. But lovingly, Dr. Brown, I love your work. Mike, I think the world of you, but you're wrong on this. First, I do not advocate either old earth or young earth. Why? For two reasons. Scientifically, I'm not trained sufficiently to evaluate the arguments. You might say, well, that's black and white. You don't need to be scientifically trained to know that the earth is old and the young earth creationists are just off the wall and it's junk science. Well, some feel that way. Many who have investigated feel that way. But when I've had learned scientists on the air with me, and they can point to learned scientists after learned scientists after learned scientists that reject the old earth position, and I'm not a scientist, I leave that as an open question. Yeah, I know the overwhelming weight of scientific research and the overwhelming weight of scientific opinion says the earth is old. I fully understand that. However, I do not have the scientific acumen to refute. Scientists have had on the air with me young earth scientists who are learned and who love the Lord and who point to many, many other scientists who agree with their positions. So I cannot say definitively what science says about the issue. That's number one. Number two, although I believe it's very easy to read the scripture through the lens of young earth creation, in particular, genealogies and Genesis and things like that, that when it comes to the creation accounts themselves, they do not necessitate a young earth reading. This was my conclusion just studying the text, meditating on the Hebrew scriptures, and seeing how the texts were used and understood through the rest of scripture. In other words, Genesis 1 is not there to teach us about science, it's there to teach us about God. Now, everything that it says may be in perfect harmony with science. That's not my issue. My issue is, as we see it interpreted through the rest of Scripture in terms of what do we learn from this, why is it here, and even some of the language of the text itself tells me that I do not need to argue about the age of the earth based on Scripture. So that's what I'm strongest about, that Scripture does not require me to believe in a young earth creation, although young earth creationists make very strong arguments and many excellent arguments to that extent. I wouldn't have them on the air with me unless I believe that. At the same time, old earth creationists make many excellent arguments. And when someone tells me, well, you're being divisive by having someone like Dr. Ross on your radio show, please. First, Dr. Ross's whole spirit is about unity in the body, and don't divide over things that have never been considered essential tests of orthodoxy. That's the first thing. To believe that God's the creator is a test of orthodoxy. To believe that the six creation account days are literal 24-hour days is not to be a test of orthodoxy. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Dr. Ross has lots of excellent and in-depth explanations supported by many top biblical scholars and scientists. And therefore, I believe it's very important that believers examine these things, especially those who've been troubled, lost their faith over alleged contradictions between science and the Bible. What I will not stand for is people saying, well, these old earth creationists are just rewriting the Bible to fit science. I've spent quality time with their team, Dr. Ross, the Reasons to Believe team. I've had great interaction with their staff and their other scholars. They love the Lord and they are students of Scripture doing their best to read Scripture first and believe Scripture first, and then secondly, look at the witness of science. I strongly encourage you to get hold of this week's special offer. You'll find it a tremendously interesting, in-depth, well-documented read, A Matter of Days. When you order the book, with postage, it's $30, but we're giving you free my interview with Dr. Ross from Tuesday of this week on these very issues. You'll find it a fascinating, excellent interview. We spent a whole hour on the broadcast. We'll send you that CD free when you order. And when you order through us, you're helping us be on these very radio stations and reach more and more people with the good news of the Messiah. All right, number to call to order, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Can I give it to you once more? 1-800-278-9978. For some reason, on the radio, you're supposed to give a number three times. At least that's what I hear on ads. It's always three times you get it. Also, no, it has nothing to do with God being triune. No, it's just that's what it takes for people to remember it. All right. Also, go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. When you go there, you can click on a video that will tell you more. Reuben asks, if there's a couple and one commits adultery, according to Matthew, but then she repents, so the wife commits adultery and marries that person that she transgresses with, will their union be accepted in God's eyes? Thanks. Oh, why would it be accepted? If she repented, she would go back to her husband. So let's take Billy and Sally, a hypothetical couple. Sally commits adultery. They're a married couple. Billy and Sally are married in the Lord. Sally commits adultery with Joe, and then she repents. Well, she repents, then she's faithful to her marriage with Billy. And if Billy is a Christian man, he forgives her for her sin, and they reconcile, and they move forward together. Okay, maybe you have a different scenario. She commits adultery with Joe. She comes back repentant. Her husband refuses to forgive her. Maybe he's a non-believer. He refuses to forgive her. He now divorces her, refuses to reconcile, and goes off and remarries and leaves her, and let's say they had children, leaves the children. Is it possible then that a repentant woman and maybe the man she committed adultery with was repentant and that God could now bring them together and make something out of that? Theoretically, it's possible just because of the power of repentance and forgiveness. Now, some would say no, as long as the spouse is living, there can never be remarriage. Otherwise, it's adultery. I understand how that scripture can be read. And I understand that that was a position that many Christian leaders held to through church history. Many hold to it to this day. But as I understand scripture, if reconciliation is impossible, if the believer has been divorced and abandoned by the unbeliever, then remarriage is possible. Now, again, the problem is you don't want to open the door that someone thinks, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I mean, there's a well-known case with a leader in recent years. He was married to his wife. They were married in the Lord, married to his wife. He committed adultery against her. He divorced her. He married the woman that he committed adultery with. Does that mean he's in adultery? Many would say, yes, based on that, he would be. So we're not talking about a scenario like that. God forbid. We're talking about a scenario where if there's repentance, what would it mean? First and foremost, it would mean this. It would mean that the woman who committed adultery repented and reconciled with her husband rather than went off with the man she committed adultery with, divorced her husband, and then, quote, repented. No, that's like robbing a bank and then taking all the money for yourself, distributing it to others, and then say, okay, I repent, so I'm sorry, but I've got all the money. No, that's not how repentance works and what repentance looks like. Michael asks, based on Acts 10:44-46, that the Jewish believers at the home of Cornelius recognized that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit because they were speaking in tongues. Are God-inspired tongues therefore an evidence that one has received the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Not the only evidence, but the most common evidence in the book of Acts and in the 20th, 21st century Pentecostal outpouring. Also, do you think that tongues is what Simon the sorcerer witnessed in Acts 8 when they received the Holy Spirit? You can make a good case for it. Why? Because it says that he saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of hands. So something tangible happened. And in Acts 2 and Acts 10 and Acts 19, that something does speak of speaking in tongues.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I know I've said it many times, but I just have so much joy in doing this radio broadcast and being with you on the air and live radio and being on daily radio, talk radio. It really builds a sense of community with you, my dear listeners. So thank you for being part of our greater radio community, greater listening community. Michael Brown coming away from England. Oh, to my surprise, a little sarcasm here. As we landed in Heathrow Airport Thursday morning, the ground was wet. When we landed yesterday, the ground was wet. Isn't that something? What a surprise. Rain in England. All right, I'm answering your e-questions today on You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. John asked this, the purpose of the sota water concoction. This is recounted in Numbers 5. This is the straying woman, the adulterous woman, or the woman accused of adultery. She had to drink a potion, and if it had a certain effect on her, some say that that effect would speak of miscarrying and other complications. If she was indeed pregnant, if she had slept with another man. But here's an interesting question. John asked, Numbers 5, the holy drink concoction, what was the purpose of the drink for the Sanhedrin, so the Jewish leadership? Was this in fact a design in place to usher in the Messiah? For the only way Joseph to truly know that Miriam was pure is for her to drink the sota water from the high priest. Was this by design and proof for a design time of the future Messiah? If so, have you made this point in your debates? John, it's a fascinating question. No, I don't believe that was the point of it. A, and B, because of that, I've never made that point in my debates. Now, by the way, some of you might wonder, how come you say sometimes A, B, C, and other times 1, 2, 3, or just whatever happens to come to mind? There's no difference. Earlier in the broadcast, I was saying first, second, third, now it's A, B. That's just the way it comes to mind. Those of you trying to read something into it, don't. All right. So as to the question, the way to check someone's virginity, and that was the question here, because their marriage, Mary and Joseph, their marriage had not yet been consummated, right? So that was the question here, consummating the marriage. And if not, if Miriam was pregnant through someone else, then that would have meant she had lost her virginity. So all you needed was the test of virginity. And that would be that when they were together on their wedding night, that there was proof of her virginity. And the most normal proof would have been bleeding on that night. And those were the tokens of virginity that the book of Deuteronomy required. So that would have been the test. This was really to test against adultery. And it would not have been a necessary test with in terms of Miriam. Because Joseph and Miriam simply could have come together as husband and wife and then use the normal test that existed. So I see this as just part of a practical law for Israel and a way that God would protect a woman from false accusation and protect a man from having a wife who had strayed and committed adultery. All right, let's see. Michael, I was listening to the March 13th, 2015 podcast. You were talking to a caller about where our souls go after our physical bodies die before Christ's return. You said we immediately either are with the Lord or absent from the Lord. You made it sound like those with God don't go directly to heaven but are with him. All right, to clarify, no, I meant with him in heaven. With him in heaven. That's what I meant. That's where he is. That's where we would go. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. You also said all non-believers are in a place of judgment. Where are the dead believers before Jesus' return? Where are the lost? Are there names for these places? Where does Scripture talk about this? The most direct reference is really Luke, the 16th chapter. The main emphasis of the Old Testament is that those who sin come under divine judgment in this world and go down to the grave in judgment. That's the main emphasis. However, Daniel 12, verse 2, tells us of a future day when many, speaking of multitudes, who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You say, well, where does it speak clearly of the state of the dead between death and resurrection? Are they sleeping in the grave? Are they alive in some way? The Old Testament presents kind of a shadowy existence because it's not focused on this, a shadowy existence in the netherworld. You can see it referenced in Isaiah 14, but is that just a metaphorical passage or an allegorical passage? Is it meant to be taken literally? That can be debated. But Luke 16, where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, some have pointed out that a parable never uses the name of someone, so Lazarus would actually be speaking of someone literally, not a parable. Others have said, no, Lazarus stands for El-Azar, the one that puts their hope in God and looks to God, and that's what the Hebrew would indicate, and that's what it's speaking of. But either way, here's the issue. Would Jesus teach a parable based on falsehood? Could you imagine me teaching a parable and talking about someone going to purgatory when I don't believe in purgatory, and where I believe that it's a misleading belief not taught in Scripture? Would I use that example and talk about, well, someone went to purgatory? No. So that is what would indicate that what Jesus was speaking about was not parabolic, but was actually describing something real that does take place. And if parabolic, was reflecting something real that takes place, in which case the place of the dead would be called Hades. It's not called Gehenna. That would be the place of final hell fire, but the place of the unrighteous dead could be referred to as Hades. Do I have time to squeeze in another question? Let me know. That question is too long. Okay, Elizabeth, Mr. Brown, can you give me your opinion on the theory that America is the daughter of Babylon? My husband has bought into the theory that John Price had that America will become desolate. I do not believe that America is explicitly mentioned in the Bible. Now, you might say that some of the negative things said about Babylon in the book of Revelation can apply to America by application. On a certain level, yes, but in other ways, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The blood of all martyrs in history has certainly not been found in America. So forget that. Are there things that America's done that have been wrong in exporting immorality and greed around the world? Oh, absolutely. And that's shameful. And I'm sure we've been judged for it and will be judged for it. But that America is Babylon, or the daughter of Babylon in Scripture, and therefore America's future desolation is prophesied in Scripture. No, I don't believe that. Now, you may believe, say, what Pastor David Wilkerson warned of years ago, feeling that there would be a final judgment on America because of our sins, and you may base that on other scriptural principles. But do I believe that Revelation is predicting the future desolation of the nation of America? No. I see no scriptural support for that position to interpret Revelation 17 and 18 as an explicit prophecy concerning America. That being said, wake up, America. There is judgment in the land. No doubt about that.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to this Greater London, England edition of the Line of Fire. Michael Brown sitting here doing my broadcast outside of London. What's the area called? Waltham Abbey? Some name like that. What a great British name. Delighted to be with you. Please pray for many more meetings I have through the weekend. Tonight, Friday night, Saturday, several meetings. Sunday, several meetings that the Lord really speak and minister, that many will be touched and blessed and helped. Thank you for standing with me in prayer. I'm taking your e-questions today. If you have a question, you're unable to call in with the question, you're unable to get it to us in other ways, the best way to do it is not to post it on Facebook. It's hard for us to catch everything that's said there, or to tweet it. Of course, it's got to be very short if you tweet it out. We often miss what comes in on Twitter. It's not that we're being neglectful. It's just we can't respond to everyone on social media. However, if you write to us, info@askdrbrown.org, you'll get a response from a staff member, or if it's relevant, it's something that I will try to answer on the air. With that in mind, here are a couple of questions that have been emailed in. Art, is it appropriate as a born, or is it not appropriate as a born-again Christian to have the mezuzah on the door frame of my front door? The mezuzah is the traditional Jewish way of enacting what was taught to the children of Israel, in particular in Exodus and Deuteronomy, to have the words of this Torah, the words of this law, this teaching on the gates of and on the doorposts of their house. Now, there is an ancient inscription that was discovered, 25 plus years ago, from a place called Kuntelet Ashrud. And this inscription, it was mixing worship of Yahweh with paganism. It was to Yahweh and his Asherah, female goddess consort, showing the idolatry that existed among the people. But it was written in the doorposts of the house. In other words, they actually wrote that out. I mean, talk about doing something the Bible talked about, but in the most profane, wrong way. That may have just been a custom of doing things like that, or it may have been their attempt to do what the Bible said, but in a completely compromised pagan way. I mean, bizarre. But in any case, traditional Judaism ultimately said, no, there are certain passages that reference writing the words of the law on the doorposts of the house, reference those things, and then we'll put those passages in a tiny scroll that is approved, written a certain way, and approved. And then we put that scroll normally with a shin on it. That's the SH letter in Hebrew standing for Shaddai, which would be understood as Almighty God. So, and that would be put on the doorpost, the right door frame, about two-thirds of the way up. And it would be at an angle. You say, well, why at an angle? Well, the one reason normally given is that there was a debate, should it be this way or this way, so they kind of compromised. But in any case, it's according to Jewish tradition. But there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. No, it's not the explicit command of Scripture, because it's either metaphorical, just have the word everywhere, you know, keep it out everywhere, or a literal command, write it here, write it here, write it here, like maybe you have Scripture verses in your home, and plaques on the wall, and verses. It would be the same kind of thing. So, if that helps you remember the word and think of God to do it, nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Why would there be anything wrong with it? Many of my Messianic Jewish friends do it also because it is a way of identifying someone as Jewish, in particular as traditionally Jewish, but a Messianic Jew would say, hey, I'm Jewish, and this is what my people do, so I'm doing it as well because it does not conflict with my beliefs at all. Whatever we can do to keep the word in front of us, before us, in our hearts, on our minds, and help us to revere God and love his word and be reminded of his commandments, great. We can do it in a good and godly way, great. It reinforces what the Holy Spirit has already written on our hearts. Much more to come. Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, remember to visit my website, check out latest article, latest broadcast, latest video. We don't blog regularly there because I write so many articles for other websites, but as we do blog, latest blog is always worth checking on as well. I'm not taking your calls today. That's why we took some extra calls on Wednesday so I could devote time to e-questions today on Friday. So I come your way from Greater London, England. I believe I'll be in Ilford most of the weekend, but in several different locations. The itinerary, if you're anywhere in the UK and can come see me, I'd love to meet you. Really, it would warm my heart if I could meet you. Just go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and look for itinerary on your computer. It could be different on a mobile screen, on your cell phone, but on your computer, just where it says contact, hover over there with your mouse, and then just click, boom, where it says itinerary under that, you can find out about the meetings. All right, back to your e-questions. Daniel, are slaves who had their ears passed through with an awl to the door of their master set free? If so, will they go free with their failings they obtained during their stay at their master's houses at the year of Jubilee? So the first thing is, in the year of Jubilee, according to Leviticus 25, those servants, slaves who had said to their master, look, I love my master. I love my household and I want to stay here. I want to stay and be part of your family and serve you. They would, instead of just going free in the seventh year, because you serve for 6 years as a Hebrew slave and then go free in the seventh, in this case, he would say, hey, I am your lifelong servant. What about in the year of Jubilee? Because it says he'll serve forever. Well, forever means the rest of his life and the rest of his time, except in the year of Jubilee. Yes, he does go free. Even the one who is a permanent slave, he does go free. As for his children, what the text does say in Leviticus 25 is he will go free with his children. Now, you assume that's referring to children that he had as a slave working for his master. Otherwise, wouldn't reference them going free because they would not belong to the master. In other words, if a man sold himself into slavery to pay off a debt or came on financial hard times or something like that, right? And then afterwards, but he's got a family. He's just working now. This is his situation. That owner does not own his entire family. So this would obviously apply to children that he had. That would be the most natural reading of Leviticus chapter 25. All right, let me go on with your e-questions. I am moving through these as quickly as I possibly can. JD asks, a year ago this month, you wrote two articles about World Vision, the first titled The Apostasy of World Vision, the second titled How World Vision Can Regain Trust. Do you believe the actions World Vision has taken since then are sufficient for Bible-believing Christians to renew their trust in the organization? My answer is yes, absolutely yes. Why do I say that? Because I've sat face-to-face with leaders of World Vision. I sat face-to-face with Rich Stearns, the president of World Vision America, and not only heard him list for me the details of what World Vision did to regain trust and to correct things to make sure that something like this would not happen again, but I heard his heart as well and his sincerity about these issues. You say, yeah, but aren't there other controversies that have come up with World Vision and other stands they've taken? As I continue to interact with World Vision, I continue to be impressed by the integrity of what they're seeking to do and honoring the Lord and really doing what God called them to do to meet the needs of the poor and the hurting and the starving and the dying in a tangible way with the love of God. Now, let me go a little further here. World Vision has branches all around the world. They seek to speak with one voice, but not every branch has to say the same thing that World Vision USA says. That means that a branch overseas may put out some ad For example, one came out last year that implied real guilt on behalf of Israel and its war against terrorism in Gaza. But that was immediately pulled. There was an apology issued for it, and World Vision USA was not responsible for that. So, yes, I believe they have, especially when it came to the crazy decision for, what was it, 48 hours that it actually lasted, undoing a policy of decades regarding moral stands, same-sex so-called marriage. I believe they have absolutely taken many steps. I detailed them on the radio one day, many steps to ensure their supporters that they clearly hold to biblical standards here and that there is no wavering. Tanner asks this. Hello, I'm researching evidence for faith in Christ Jesus. I want to know why fulfilled prophecy is evidence for faith. Considering that all of our accounts of Jesus are secondhand or beyond, it's not a strong possibility that a well-learned person or people wrote a fabricated story about a Messiah. Tanner, thank you for that. First, we have eyewitness and firsthand accounts through the Gospels, and some of what's written in the letters as well reflects that. Richard Baucom, one of the world's top New Testament scholars, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M, has written a compelling book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, giving evidence for the fact that eyewitnesses have preserved things for us. You say, yeah, but that doesn't mean what they wrote is true. Fair enough. But the problem is, how did they successfully fabricate a complete myth to people that knew it was a myth, who then were willing to follow this myth and die for it? That becomes the greater issue, the greater problem. To speak about things when there are many other eyewitnesses, a generation of eyewitnesses, if they all knew it was fabricated, then how did the movement take root? How did the movement grow? Look, you'll have no more devoted people to their leader than Lubavitcher Hasidim. They look to their last Rebbe, their last grand rabbi, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who died in 1994 at the age of 92. Many look to him in his life as Messiah. Probably the vast majority of his followers at that time thought that he was the Messiah and was going to reveal himself. And then after he died, many continued to say he's the Messiah. To this day, there is a very strong, open group among Lubavitchers who profess that the Rebbe, their rabbi, is the Messiah, and that if you went to his physical grave and opened it up, you'd see that there's nobody in there because he rose. Others say he rose spiritually. The fact is, the vast majority of the movement, or the great majority of the movement, no longer makes that public profession because they're all eyewitnesses to the fact that he didn't get out of his grave. So even though some will say, yes, when the Messiah comes, it could be him or someone like him, they'll still say that, or they may secretly hold to it. They can't put this forward because the evidence is against it. But here's another answer, Tanner. There is prophecy that has nothing to do with people writing it or explaining it. For example, and let me explain what I mean. It has nothing to do with the New Testament authors giving us a story. We have the story of history. So when through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 42, 49, and 50 and 53, speaks of the Messiah being rejected by his own people, Israel, being beaten, but living on, being killed, but living on, and then becoming a light for the nations so that around the world people are longing for his teaching and his word. How else can you explain that? You follow me? It doesn't matter what people wrote in the first century. How is it that this man, Jesus, this Jewish man, the son of a carpenter, as he was supposed to be, who never left his home country virtually, I mean, go right to a neighboring part that was Gentile controlled, but never travel. I mean, most of us in a day or a week with commuting to work and things like that go greater distances than he went most of his life. How is it that he has become the best known Jew in the history of the world? How is it that he was rejected by his nation and yet became a light to the world? How is it that hundreds and hundreds of millions of Gentiles have come to worship the God of Israel through him? if it's all just a myth, how did this happen when the prophet said it was going to happen first? That is some of the great power of prophecy. Plus, as I said, it's unlikely to the point of absurd that eyewitnesses could make up this whole scenario about this Jesus, this miracle worker who died and rose and so on. And the whole thing's a myth, and all the eyewitnesses that knew it just kind of went along with it, even though they knew it was a myth. Bogus. Not only so, there are other ancient attestations from outside sources that recognize who this Jesus was in certain fundamental ways, so that records are reliable, and therefore the prophecies are reliable.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I know I've said it 100 times, but I am always so surprised at how fast time goes. Even when I'm answering e-questions, not even taking your calls as we did today coming away from England. Thanks for praying for me. Please pray for this weekend, if you think of it, for anointed meetings where God will touch many in a powerful, powerful way while we're here for a few days ministering in England. It's been way too long since I've been back here. All right, I almost gave the number by reflex, but I didn't because I'm just answering your e-questions. Franklin, Dr. Brown with you once again, having Dr. Ross on to speak of in support of an old Earth universe. Can you respond to a comment he made in regards to the length of days at the 750 mark? He said, when you look at Genesis 2, clearly, there's a significant amount of time between when God created Adam and when God created Eve. Do you see Genesis 2 clearly saying this? I don't. It doesn't have to say it, but it's a very natural way of reading it, that it's over a course of time that Adam is created, that Adam is in the garden, that Adam is alone, that God brings the animals to Adam to name, that it's clear that none of them is a suitable helper for him, that God puts him into a deep sleep and takes out a rib or his side, and out of that makes Chava, Eve, the mother of all living. It doesn't have to be a long period of time, you know, or days, or and his thing wasn't even necessarily long period of time, meaning, years or decades or eons, but a significant amount of time. In other words, it wasn't a 24-hour day. That was the only point he was making. And presumably, if you have evening and morning and during the night, you're not going to be able to see things as clearly. So then this would have been taking place during daylight, which would make the window even shorter. So it's a perfectly fair and natural reading of text, not required, but a fair one. Also, in regard to Adam and Eve, his website says evidence instills some confidence that Adam and Eve lived somewhere between 50 and 150,000 years ago. How is this possible when Scripture clearly gives the genealogies? Ah, that's the better question. Now, if I understood Dr. Ross correctly, or I should say if I remember correctly what he said, he was saying that evidence now points to Adam and Eve being what? Not 50 or 100,000 years ago, a much, much, much shorter time than that, in the tens of thousands at the longest. So how is it possible given the genealogies? There is debate about this. I have often said that that's a good, strong point that young Earth creationists make. And again, friends, order the book. I was impressed with how well-researched it was. The fact that Walt Kaiser, one of the world's foremost evangelical Old Testament scholars and one of the most jovial, Jesus-centered scholars I've ever met in my life, Dr. Kaiser, an old man of God now, but full of life, vitality, wisdom, truth, and insight. He wrote the foreword to the book. That's telling you that one of the world's top evangelical, no compromise, I believe the Bible, period, kind of guys endorses the book. He's saying that the Hebrew text is not being butchered, misunderstood, misinterpreted. How then can the genealogies support perhaps thousands of years? Well, we know in other genealogies that generations are skipped. For example, when you compare the genealogy of Matthew with the genealogy of Luke, you see that. You see the same thing in the Old Testament. The fact that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, tells you that you can use son of, descended of, in that way. But you say, yeah, but say in Genesis 5, it doesn't allow for that, because it says this one lived this long and then gave birth to this one, who then lived this long and gave birth to this one. Yeah, a very natural reading of that. Other scholars who studied genealogies and looked at ancient Near Eastern evidence would say, no, all that's referring to is the head of this, the next prominent person. So, in other words, they lived a certain number of years, they had a child. It wasn't actually the child named there, but the child who is best known for a future descendant, so-and-so. You say, that's weird. I understand it would seem weird to us. However, ancient Near Eastern scholars, there are some who are committed evangelicals, say that is a legitimate way to read the text, or perhaps numbering of years was different. There are different arguments, but these are totally fair questions. I would say, ultimately, the folks at Reasons to Believe need to answer these, because I do not come down dogmatically on these issues. All right, this is Mary, a question we get constantly now. My friend is struggling on how to handle her sister's upcoming wedding to another woman. She wants to stand on the truth of God and not attend, and yet love her sister unconditionally and demonstrate God's love. The sister does not profess to be a believer. What would you say her biblical response should be? Remember that when you're at the wedding, when you attend a wedding, you are there to celebrate that day with that person. Let's just say, for example, that your brother was married to a woman, became a dear friend, part of your family. He commits adultery against her. He abandons her in the family, takes off with someone else, and now invites you to that wedding. How could you go there, knowing that it's sinful, knowing that he abandoned the family? How could you go there and celebrate it? You say, no, but these are just two women who love each other. I understand, but it's not marriage. You're going to be there as they pronounce them bride and bride, or wife and wife, or whatever term they're going to use, or bride and broom, as two lesbians once did, broom being a combination of bride and groom. Yeah, they really did that. You're going to be there. You may now kiss the bride, may kiss the bride. You're going to be there for that. Obviously, in good conscience, you can't. Now, God could send someone on a mission. Let God be God. He could send someone on a mission, and they make it plain, I don't agree with any of this, but I'm there to reach people with the gospel, whatever. But under no circumstances could I attend something like that. And I've often said that when Nancy and I were married, we're both Jews, we got married, we invited the local rabbi with whom I'd become very good friends, then Nancy became good friends. We spent many hours talking together. I did in particular, but he did, the three of us. We spent time together talking, and we sent him an invitation, and he wrote back and said, I can't come. He told me, he said, if it was a Jewish wedding, a traditional Jewish wedding, I'd come. Even though we're followers of Jesus, he would have done it. He said, but this is not a wedding. What you're doing is not a wedding. I was not offended in the least, not in the least. Why would I be? He's a rabbi. He felt what we were doing was not Jewish. So he didn't attend. God bless him for that. So what I would encourage her to do is this. Reach out to her sister. Reach out to the couple. Have a meal with them. Do something together with them and show her love for them as human beings and say, I'm here for you. I'm praying for you. I care about you. If you have a need, I want you to come to me with that need, but I don't believe this is a wedding because of which I cannot attend. They may get hurt and offended, but better to hurt and offend them than to hurt and offend the Lord. And ultimately, they'll recognize your integrity, and love is demonstrated over a long period of time, not just by showing up at a wedding or not. All right, call this number, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. 9978. That's the number to call to get your copy of the Uros book, A Matter of Days. It deals with the days of creation together with the great interview we did together here on The Line of Fire. You get the interview free on CD when you order that. 1-800-278-9978, or go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, if we walk in truth, no matter how much love we have, people will be offended. Take it on the chin and keep loving them in Jesus.